All right, just a quick announcement before we begin. I got a call from Greg Neese the other day, and their deacon in charge of finances, Tom Chaney, who we've known since we started there in 82, so 40-something years. He's been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, which normally means probably 6 months or less. It can last longer, but... and, of course, their standard treatment is chemo, which doesn't work, but just makes your life more miserable as you die. So we want to pray for them and Greg's whole church, actually. So they have somebody to step in and who's going to handle the finances there. So that's all taken care of. But obviously that's a pretty debilitating diagnosis and unexpected. So apparently he didn't have any symptoms until just recently and then went to the doctor. And so apparently it was somewhat advanced. Well, it was very advanced. So pray for them, if you would, at Truth Bible Church there in Oklahoma City. Actually, yeah, they're in Oklahoma City now. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are working. We just started, actually, on verses 23 and 24. All right, everybody should know the drill by now. We are here to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, he is the invisible teacher, the teacher that must get the job done ultimately, and that is to communicate the things of God. He was given to us and indwells us for this very reason, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, the doctrines, that by which one can live the Christian life effectively and glorify God in time and grow up spiritually and lay hold of the great rewards. And that is why we are here. We want to do these things right. We recognize there's a lot of minimal and false teaching out there, but we want to adhere to the apostolic faith, dealing with those issues that the scripture makes issues rather than deviating from the text. So we stick with the strict verse-by-verse approach from the originals so that we can deal with this in context. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. It's time to rebound if you need to. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that we have forgiveness in the Lord that has been purchased at a very great price. As he said, you have been bought with a price, and it was a very costly price. So we recognize Christ had to die spiritually. God couldn't, but the Messiah did in his humanity and died spiritually so that we might be able to live eternally in God's presence. So that price has been paid. So because of he has dealt with sins, we can simply name them to God, and God instantaneously forgives those sins. So that issue has to be taken care of, and then anything else you need to put aside, distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided that brings us together, the salvation of our souls that we share in common, of course, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the grace that continues to work in our lives so that we might grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ himself, who is our standard. We recognize that you have provided the great grace of salvation, and you continue to provide living grace and phase two grace so that we can function honorably in the devil's world and pursue your plan to the very end. We recognize the last days are quite treacherous. People are falling spiritually by the wayside, but we want to be among those who stand firm till the very end and glorify you too in that regard. We thank you for all this grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a new section that actually in this household codes, this is the section dealing with the slaves. As he has done throughout all this, he addresses the subordinate person first and lines them out with what their responsibilities are under the Lord. And of course, as we know, because the reality of positional truth was taught throughout all of Paul's churches, the churches over which he was an apostle at any rate, that this matter of positional truth might lead some to believe that this had changed things in terms of the authority structures on earth. And that does not. While we could argue, and rightly so, that wives, husbands, children, and slaves are all equally in Christ and are all equals positionally, and they are, we cannot argue that the authority structures that exist in this world, the establishment chain of command, the royal chain of command, the laws of the land and all of that, are believers are free to disobey these or act against them. These things are here, particularly government, is here for the good of mankind in order to facilitate nationalism. That's God's plan. Internationalism is satanic. And God's plan is for nations to remain individual nations and not band together, as we have seen the European Union do, which will serve, again, as the backdrop for the appearance of Antichrist, a 10-nation confederacy that we know, that nation, that confederacy over there now is bigger than that, but that doesn't mean there aren't going to be some taken out, or, like Britain, they could Brexit. How that will end up, we don't know specifically, other than there will be 10 of them, and that the Antichrist will rise up from among them and will fool the entire world pretty much, other than the few believers that are out there. There won't be a whole lot at that time. So the slaves here now are commanded to obey their masters in all things. Again, very expansive here, has to be taken seriously. And not just when they're being looked at as those kinds of people who only please men, that they only work in order to advance themselves, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And now our verse is, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Wholeheartedly is the way I've translated here. As for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing this causal participle, because you know, that from the Lord, and the content of what they know is introduced by Hadi here, the conjunction, and what they know is that the Lord is going to provide them the reward of the inheritance. And so the apposition here, the inheritance, is the reward. These both words refer to the same thing, the eternal blessings of God in the resurrection body. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Again, as I don't know if I mentioned this Sunday when we were doing the exegesis of this, but there's the form for douluo here is the same both in the present active indicative and the present active imperative. So some treat this as a command, serve the Lord Christ. I think it's a statement, and we'll show you why here. So we've gotten started on this. The idea here, let's pick up with point six, the phrase exsukes, from the soul, denotes that which comes from the innermost part of a person. The term has the idea of throwing oneself unreservedly into the work that has been assigned. And as we pointed out, whatever the master assigned, that was going to be your job. It was not up for debate, not up for anything else. You were just supposed to do it. So it deals with the unseen inner reality of the soul, which is the real you. It's sometimes used in conjunction with the term heart. The heart is more the current you. It is who you are at the given time. Whereas your soul came into existence and the soul hasn't changed in how it was made. It hasn't evolved or gotten any different. Your heart can change. It can grow, obviously, and all of that. I mean, I'm not saying you aren't growing in your soul, but the soul is the soul. So it's sometimes used in conjunction with the term heart because both are inner realities that cannot be observed. It conveys the idea that one should put his all into his service. In that regard, some translate this phrase as wholeheartedly. And many interpreters have recognized that this implies that diligence, integrity, and enthusiasm are to characterize the service of the adjusted slave. I probably should have put adjusted slave in there, but it's supposed to really characterize the service of all slaves. But the adjusted slave should manifest these qualities. And 10, this is contrasted with simply going through the motions of service without any real zeal or merely doing the work to avoid possible punishment. Those aren't really motivations, good motivations at any rate. And as we know, when it comes to the matter of divine good production, which is those things that please God that he's going to reward eternally, that it has to be done for the right reason. You have to have several factors. You have to be in fellowship. You have to have the right mental attitude. You have to have the right motivation behind it. You can't be doing it, say, for approbation or that sort of thing. And you got to do it from your heart because you want to. That's another whole thing. All this service has to be willing. If it's grudgingly and of necessity, God's not impressed. Many people do that. He wants us to be different. So 11 here, the conjunction hosts, as or like, is used here to introduce the contrast between doing one's job as though he were rendering, as though he were serving the Lord, and doing it as though he were serving men only. And the adjusted slave recognized he had two masters, a heavenly master and an earthly master. And as a general rule, outside of some great exceptions, the will of the two was the same. If the will of the earthly master becomes the will of God for the slave. And again, not always necessarily fair. Peter talks about this. Some masters are harsh and demanding. And all of that. So you would still have to serve them with the proper attitude. So in this case, the idea is that the slave should be serving with goodwill and diligent effort, as if he were rendering service to the Lord, since he actually is. And maybe for some people that might help them to think about this in those terms, that when you are working on the job and doing what your boss's will is, that you're actually serving the Lord in that capacity, that this is where he has placed you. His geographic will has you here, and then whatever individual will he has for your life. So 13, this command shifts the focus from the earthly master to the heavenly master. However, slaves should recognize that the chain of authority begins with the Lord and continues to run through the earthly master. In that regard, every earthly authority is simply a tool the Lord uses in his plan, whether it's the government and earthly authorities, or whether it's your boss, or if, say, you're in school, teachers, and that kind of thing. But still, this is the royal chain of command. It starts with God first. So 14, when the slave is challenged to obey, he should recognize that the legitimate will of the master is also the will of God for him. In that situation, again, minus a few, we pointed out, if he gives you tells a slave to go kill somebody or some other immoral command, that he has the moral right to disobey. But again, as we have pointed out multiple times, if you are under authority and you do disobey, you better brace yourself for the potential fallout from that, because the authority holds the final card in all of this. So 15, this should also provide some motivation with regard to the nature of the slave service. Service that is given to the Lord should involve all the necessary effort, diligence, and attention to detail that such lofty work demands. And while we don't have a ton of physical things we have to do around here, set up and set down, but we have other things that have to be done. The notes get proofed beforehand. Then they get proofed and corrected afterward. And when I make corrections in class, then they get corrected. Then they're uploaded. Then the website's updated. And so there are things that have to be done. And each detail in the local church, in the assembly, that the believer does should be done with the recognition, hey, I'm doing this for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you don't recognize, hey, I'm also serving other believers by doing this. You are when you make applications. But the point is, he is the one we actually serve, so everything should be done to his glory and should be done efficiently, thoroughly, diligently, and all of that. If you volunteer to make an application in the local church, I shouldn't have to come and hunt you down. You should be here, get your stuff done, and all of that. If you don't get it done, it's your responsibility to get somebody else to do it, rather than just let it go undone. We expect, same thing, but this is basic common human adulthood, of being responsible for and keeping your word. What we say we'll do, we'll do. And that's what we want to be known for. So 16, in verses 24 and 25, Paul provides three motivating factors to encourage the slaves to do their work from the soul. The first is the promise of eternal rewards for Christian service. And this is how Paul, even though you're a slave, Paul views this as Christian service, whatever service he rendered. The second is that Christ is actually the master they serve. Teaching the slave to look beyond just the physical realities of authority on the planet, which do exist, but to look beyond that and see that behind all this is the Lord. And C, the third is the recognition that doing wrong also brings the threat of retribution. Now, we don't get to that actually until verse 25, but that does come into this. So you have at least three good motivations, clear motivations, for a slave doing this properly. So what follows, point 17 in verse 24, should cause the slave to recognize that there is more at stake than simply doing what the master commands. Obedience to his master is elevated to the realm of divine good production. That every little detail he does, and Jesus had talked about this while he was on the planet, and he said, hey, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name will get a reward. And giving a cup of cold water isn't hard. Obviously, the slave's labor was far more than just typically that. I mean, even if he was waiting tables, that's not as hard, say, as physical labor out in the field and that sort of thing. So this is elevated to the realm of divine good. This changes your whole rewards package if you do it right. Or it can decimate it if you do it wrong. It can wipe it out to where you get there to the Bema seat and it's all burned. We don't want that. So 18, this should motivate the slave not to fall into the trap of simply serving while he is being watched by his master. That was an eye service from verse 22. His heavenly master is constantly observing his behavior. That is, should put a little fear in our hearts. That every little thing we do, every little time we lose our cool, everything we say, and of course he reads our tape too, he can monitor our thoughts, but the overt things we do, he sees and keeps track of. That there is, it's talked about in terms of books in the book of Revelation, the books of deeds. And that is that God's got an accurate record of everything everybody's done. And beyond all that, he's got an accurate record of why they did it. He knows their motivation. He knows the inner realities of it. He knows whether they did it in fellowship or not. Those books, they're only going to have the works of unbelievers. I understand that in the book of Revelation. But he certainly is aware of what believers do as well. So this view that one is serving the Lord and not simply people. Because this is something, and again, the employee-employer relationship, you're going to have times on your job where you don't like the boss. He could be unrealistic, he could be demanding, he could be a bunch of things. Maybe he just doesn't show up for work, I don't know. And that this could create problems. So we want to keep these things in perspective for us. Again, the application, the interpretation here is that you're dealing with slaves who lacked autonomy and masters who had total control. Obviously, when we make an application about employers and employees, it's not identical, but the situation is similar enough. I think most people have seen it. I believe most of the works I've read on this matter also reference the employer-employee relationship. They recognize that this is a valid application off of this. So 20, verse 24 begins, I just didn't get all that done. The view that one is serving the Lord and not simply people should help the slave to keep things in perspective. particularly when confronted with a human master who was certainly fallible. I guess all of us just work for perfect people, right? No, they're all fallible. And it depends. And again, so much of it depends on the mental attitude. I know I worked for a believer when I was in Oklahoma. I worked there 6 years. And there was only really one issue in 6 years where we ever got crossways with each other. I didn't tend to on any job. I didn't intend to, but this started when I was 16, when I went to work at Whataburger. I did what the bosses said, and I recognized they were the boss, and I wanted to please them. That was what my job was, as I saw it, to do the job properly, to do it well. And so the master is certainly fallible, might be unfair, and who certainly may be unappreciative. And so you want to keep this in perspective, even if the master's fallible. Until they fired me at Whataburger, I don't remember ever having any problem with the leadership, with the bosses. I did well enough that by the time I was 18, they were ready to make me a manager. I know that. I might have been 19 by then. I'm not sure. But I started school a year before most people. I started when I was 5, so I was about a year behind in some ways. So, but then when I worked for the guy at another place, I worked at a neon shop for a while. I worked at a print. Oh, I got lots of fun stories. I worked at a print shop for a while. I ran an offset press and worked at a glass shop, making double hung windows and all that stuff. And I didn't like that one. That job was more dangerous than I really wanted to be involved in. One of the guys there, we called him Stubby because he whacked off his thumb about halfway up with a sheet of glass one day. So that was a job I didn't really particularly like. But in any of these jobs, I never really had a problem with the boss. I just did what they said. And life is easy. You don't have all this wear and tear on you from trying to, as it was put into Paul, kick against the pricks. As a boss might be considered sometimes. But the reality is, I worked for another guy. He was a believer. Fine. Once in 6 years, we got into it. I worked in the next place I worked when I got down here was a cabinet shop. Again, a little more hard and dangerous work than I wanted to do. But they hired me, and I, went in, didn't try to fly any false colors. He said, "Do you have any experience?" I said, "Absolutely not. I know nothing about it. I couldn't tell you what, I know what the hardware is on a cabinet, the little knobs, I know what those are. They hold the door and pull the doors open and closed." But he said, "Yes, so you haven't done any of this." So they put me in delivery, which was fine, but a lot of hard work. But it's lugging cabinets around when the heat index is 110 isn't fun. And then when I found myself down on Marco Island on the top of a 10-story building with about a 40-mile-an-hour wind at my back, I wasn't feeling so good about it. But we got through that day. Because I was up there really praying. Did you bring me here to kill me? I mean, one gust here, and I'm gone. And there was no fence, no restraints, no nothing. They say, "Well, do you have your hard hat?" If you fall 10 stories, I'm not sure the hard hat's going to help. And I was stepping out. They had this box hanging from a crane. And as they bring it up, the thing's swinging around. It's not stable. And I'm having to step out onto the box to get the cabinets and drag them back. Fortunately, God delivered me. I only had to do that job about, I think I started there in September, and I think I only worked there about 4 or 5 months. But then I got a job thinking I was going to do something right up my alley, wine consultant. And it was a wonderful job, except it didn't pay anything, and it drove me insane. So it sounded good on the surface. I thought, this is right up my alley. I knew quite a bit about wine at that time. I was up on the vintages and could tell you all but kinds of things. But then I didn't care for that was the first job I had actually where I was self-employed, and I hated it. I determined at that point, I said, "God, I cannot take this. I've got to know I've got a paycheck. I've got to have some stability. I can't be worrying about whether or not." And then because the job also kind of tended to interfere with Bible class, because your wine tastings you did typically in the evening. And I remember one time when we were first started down here, our son had been pulling some stunts. I can't remember what he was doing right then. It's just one of the series. I was running late for class, which I'd never tried not to do. I mean, I never tried to let anything interfere, but I was running late for class, and he started getting worried because he said, "Oh no, God hasn't done anything to him, has he? Wait till he finds out what I've done." And so he was worried about it, but I made it late to one class. I had to cancel one at one time because I had to do a wine tasting on that night. And because you're self-employed, you could say, well, you didn't have to do it that night. Yeah, I wouldn't have had a paycheck that week. So, but then God blessed me, and we got out of that, and he opened up the little side job, a little part-time job at the pharmacy. Well, that was good. I learned a lot of things about medicine and drugs and all of that, and even learned a whole bunch about supplements and all that and how to use them. So, but once again, I didn't have any problem. I worked at the pharmacy for, let's see, we started there in 90 through 98, 8 years. I worked there. Never had any problem with the guy until the day he fired me and said, well, we found out you've been stealing. I said, really? I said, I haven't, but what's going on? Well, they were convinced I was. So, but I knew what happened. It was his wife didn't want me there, and she got rid of me, even though she didn't work in the store. But I love it when women run the household. It's always fun to deal with that. Not really. But then I went out and worked at Railside, another part-time job, but it fit in. God blessed me. I was out there, I don't know, 15, 16, 17 years. I can't remember how long. Got out there, and I think in that length of time, I got into it with my boss exactly one time in that many years. I literally can count on one hand all the times I've had a conflict with my bosses that ended badly. It didn't end badly necessarily, but it was a conflict. And I'm talking about from the time I was 16 till the time I was however old I was in 2000 and whenever we quit, 17 or something, 16. So that's a lot of years. And I can count them on one hand. So this can be done. And I don't think I'm anything special where, oh, well, look, you just got great patience. Do you know me? yes, I am the model, a poster child for patience. No, not necessarily. But I also knew these principles. Well, actually, even back as a kid, the only reason I knew them was my parents taught them to me. You do what your boss says. And they taught biblical principles. Well, that generation kind of tended to live in general by the Bible in many ways. Whether they, you know, worship God or anything else was a whole other issue. So you're going to have bosses that are going to be problematic. It's having the right attitude and being able to deal with them and not letting them drive you crazy. That's the challenge. So verse 24 here begins with a causal use of the participle from the verb oida, to know. It has the idea of since you keep on knowing. The participle, of course, stresses ongoing action. And the causal use of it here makes this the basis for another basis for their legitimate service. 21, the content of the knowledge in view is introduced by the conjunction hadi, which it is very frequently in the Greek, knowing that, and then fill in the blank. The prepositional phrase, from the Lord, continues the idea from the previous verse regarding the fact that the slave is ultimately doing his work for Christ. It is the Lord Christ himself who will ultimately redeem, or reward rather, the slave for his service. Now, this does not rule out, of course, the master rewarding him. He can too. I've had people who, you know, they wanted to apply toward us, and I don't have any problem with people applying towards me, but all that. But, for instance, I knew I was going to have to pay some electrician to come in and swap out all my receptacles and do a couple of other things, my outlets. And so there was somebody that was working as a believer, working as an electrician, and I asked them if they'd be interested in doing it, and they said, oh, yeah, sure. And I said, well, I'm gonna pay you. I will pay you whatever I would have had to pay the other person. So you can get rewarded on both ends of this thing. The master, now the master of a slave, is not likely going to be rewarding him a lot, but he could. And so the slave can get double blessing out of this, or he can come under double discipline. So it's a real double-edged sword there. So the praise, again, from the Lord, continues the idea, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, because you're working for the Lord. Here the verb apolambano, to obtain or receive from someone, is only used 10 times in the New Testament, and three of those usages focus on the matter of receiving spiritual rewards. Luke 18:30 is one of them. So 30% of the time, this is used just of your spiritual reward. So that's a third of the usage is there. And this is when, and I, again, sometimes you look at Peter and you think, well, Peter, I don't know. Dude, he pulls the Lord aside and starts rebuking him. Maybe that's not a good idea. Peter was one of the one. He was along with James and John, but it was primarily James and John. But he tended to be close with both of those. And James and John, I think Peter was right there with them when they dissed the Lord in some place. I can't remember where it was. And they said, "Do you want us to call down heaven and burn them off the earth?" And Jesus said, "What? No." But you know, Peter was probably thinking the same thing, even if he hadn't have said it. So Luke 18:30, but I like Peter because here he does, and many times I think Peter is saying what others want to say and are thinking but won't say, because they feared the fallout. And certainly they had heard Jesus, turn and rebuke somebody before, and they didn't probably like it and didn't want to endure it. But he said, Peter says, verse 28, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God." And this lets you know right here that separation is an issue at every one of these levels, that you may lose these relationships, house, wife, brothers, parents, children. And these are the closest of the familial relationships. But sometimes you have to break it off with people if they're negative and hostile and won't deal with it. It isn't there to be friends with negative volition. That's not a good idea. But anybody who does this will not receive many times as much at this time. And in the age to come, they will receive eternal life. And also Colossians 3:24, that's our verse we're looking at now, and 3 John 1:8. I'm sorry, 2 John 1:8. Watch yourselves. Again, the imperative of blepo here, keep an eye out, be alert, be aware. Watch yourselves. In order that, what are they supposed to watch out for? They're supposed to watch out that they don't lose out on this, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And the implication, of course, very straightforward here, you can certainly not receive a full reward. That's obviously an option here. And be careful. You can let things slip. Luke warns about this in Hebrews. We must be far more careful lest at any time we let any of these things slip. And that's the challenge. That's why, like yesterday, I'm not really big on having to cancel, to be honest with you. But if I can't get up and do this stuff right and do justice to the text and handle it, not just go through the motions, I would rather not teach that night. But again, like I said, I don't tend to take a bunch of 2 or 3 week vacations any longer. And so I will just take a day off every here and there. So when I think I just can't really do the job properly. Week before, it was dumb of me. I went out and did yard work and hurt my back. Well, that's different. But yesterday, it was just all kind of the culmination of a whole day that was enough. So 24, what is received from the Lord is seen in the noun ant apodosis, a payback, a recompense. Which is not a reward, as the New American Standard, but the just repayment for some work or service that has been performed. And the difference is the repayment is equal and it's due. It is equal in the idea, whereas a reward is something you get, over and above and beyond. But what this means is that it is righteous for God to repay with SG3, the rewards package, those who apply under this. So 25, the payback may be positive or negative. When the cognate noun apodidomi, to pay back, is used in a negative sense, it has the idea of retribution. Romans 12:19. So this would be, you know, the payback for something you did bad, and the payback's going to be justice or vengeance. Beloved, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And God, because he has all the standards and he knows all the perfect everything, he knows the mental attitude behind the action and everything around the action and what precipitated it, what didn't. And so he can judge these things righteously. He doesn't have to judge, really, in one sense, because he knows. But I will repay. That there's a good example of it used in a negative way. Also, Hebrews 10:30. Now, in our context here, it's used in a positive way. The inheritance is a positive thing. But the word here really means payback more than it does reward. But I understand why they translate it reward, because in a good context, reward is fine. It's a blessing. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Particularly if you fall into there for judgment, because he knows how to judge and judge righteously. So 26, many interpreters have noted, have recognized that the genitive of the noun kleronomia, inheritance, is in apposition to the previous noun. It serves to define the payback as the spiritual inheritance in the resurrection. These are the rewards that are being laid up in heaven now, which are being reserved in heaven for us, and ready to be revealed at the last time. So the final portion of verse 24 may be understood in two ways, depending on how one parses the verb douluo, to render service or to serve as a slave more properly. 28, the form of that verb is the same in the imperative mood as it is in the indicative. The first view would make this a command that continues the command from verse 23 about doing one's work as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. That's the command. And then he would just be repeating that here, serve the Lord Christ, if you view this as an imperative. He's already issued the imperative here, but we'll continue to deal with this. So if it's taken as an indicative, which I think is the more likely, it's a statement that is designed to explain why the Colossians can anticipate a spiritual inheritance in return for their labors. As he tells them, do your work as for the Lord, then he reinforces that point. It is the Lord you serve, so recognize this and remember it. It's easy, when you're here in Bible class and we're not under the gun, pressure, emotionally, physically, or spiritually, to see this and say, yeah, okay, that's right. We serve the Lord. Under the heat of the battle, that may go out the window. You may not focus on that. But that's why, we're trying to reprogram the brain computer so that when we face these tests, we can cycle this information and pass the test, ideally. So it is, again, it is taken as it's taken as an added reason, that he's already mentioned, but reinforces it, that it's the Lord you serve, the Lord Messiah, which refers both to his office and, of course, Lord points to his deity. So 30, whether the verb is understood as indicative or imperative, the point is basically the same. Slaves perform their work for Christ rather than working only for their earthly master. And 31, this knowledge of reward serves as one motivation for slaves to obey their masters and to do so with the proper mental attitude, avoiding the temptation to be self-seeking or to seek approbation from men. trying to get ahead or get people to think highly of you, to advance you, and all of that. The motivation should come just from serving the Lord and serving the Master and knowing this is the right thing. Now, I had one believer many years ago tell me, well, you know, this matter of eternal rewards, this isn't really that important. I thought, what? He said, well, I don't think it should serve as a motivation for obedience. I said, what? I think it's pretty clear that it is a motivation for obedience. I think it's clear not only here for the slaves, but it's clear throughout the New Testament, I believe, that this should be a motive for obedience. If you have hope in this world only, what are you? Miserable, Paul says. We are of all men most miserable if we've only got hope in this world. But our hope is in eternal rewards. It's in sharing the glory of God. And our hope isn't only in this world. So to me, hope is that future thing that provides a basis for keeping on, for applying now in time, because I know that coming down the road, and of course it's easy to lose sight of this in the heat of the angelic conflict, but this is why we do these things. We go over these things so that we know that down the road, if I'm applying properly, there is a potential for great glory. And that seems to be the coin of the realm in the kingdom. Glory and honor seem to be somewhat the coins of the realm. So, 32, some of the ancient household codes recommended the masters motivate their slave by means of temporal inducements. For example, the slave might have been rewarded with more gratitude, more praise, more food, or better clothing. Well, although ancient codes attempted to provide motivation to slaves by means of temporal rewards, or their masters certainly could, Christian slaves were to be motivated by the reality of eternal rewards, not striving to get rewarded in the here and now. In this matter of vindication, and I was a little bit shocked. I mean, I did the doctrine of vindication many years back. I haven't looked at it in a while. But I know when I was doing the doctrine of vindication, I came to one conclusion after I finished the doctrine. Don't pursue vindication, not in the here and now. Wait, God will vindicate you, and it may not be in this life. And people get upset because they're not being vindicated now. I want people to see that I'm right now. Well, they may not. They may never see it. You may be vindicated in this life. Good things may happen, and people see it and say, hey, yeah, this is a great believer, and we're all for him. But then again, it may not. You may be misunderstood till you die. This was one of the sufferings of Christ. He was misunderstood by his friends, family, associates, the religious leaders. Misunderstood by everybody. So, you know, when you hear the child beginning to moan or complain as they age, I know I went through this. Nobody understands me. Well, God does, and he knows what it takes to make us happy. We don't even know that sometimes. So again, they may have motivated them by temporal rewards, but Christian slaves have a much higher motivation. And 34, while the matter of temporal or eternal rewards is the focus here, all believers should recognize that God also provides temporal rewards for obedience within his plan. And to point that out, the master may do so as well. Mark 10, 29 and 30. This one's just the parallel to the one we read earlier. He says, no one has left house, brother, sisters, or mother, father, all of that, children or farms for my sake. And the idea of this is all the closest family and closest relationships you ever have in life, really, in many ways, other than our Christian families, our Christian brothers and sisters. That relationship should transcend the earthly relationships. I would much rather be around positive believers than around my negative family. I mean, I can only take so much of it. They're not interested in talking about anything I'm interested in. They're not interested in the Bible. And my little brother, he's downright just irritating because he tries to tell me what the Bible teaches. And it's like fighting with an unarmed man. And I just don't want to do it any longer. You've had opportunity. He attended Bible class years back when we were at Maranatha. He came in, he loved it, loved the teaching, thought it was really great. Then within a year, he said, nah, I'm not interested. So that was when we adopted, or I did. People come into Bible class and people get all excited. Oh, look, we got new people. Let's jump up and down and treat them like they're game show winners and all that. And I said, no, let's just give them a year and we'll see. I don't want to be cruel, but most people don't make it the first year. They just don't. And some will make it for a while. We saw that in the parables, the parable of the sower. Some make it for a while, then the worries and cares and riches of this world begin to choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, we don't want to be in that. I have left my sake and the gospel, for all of this. Children and farms, these are all relationships. Farms represent your work, how you make your living. So we would maybe in this, by extension, translate this jobs, because that would have been your job if you owned a farm. But if you give up a job and all of that, give up, and they will come, they will get all this along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life, life that is God's life. To share eternal life is not just duration. It's a quality of life. It's the quality of life God has. Now, how do you think God lives? Is God missing anything? Is he upset? Does he worry? No. God lives in a resplendent glory above anything we can even imagine. Light which nobody can even approach. It would kill them. Whatever the intensity of that light is, it would do them in. So you give up these things and God provides better. If he gives these things up, he says in verse 29, but he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. He's saying that these relationships, houses, let's say you have to relocate for the truth. Okay. You give that up. You make the hard choice. You relocate. See, people in America, they don't want to do that anymore. They don't want to suffer for anything, frankly. And to suffer over doctrine, to them, for most of them, it's just a foreign concept. And I get that, but that is the way it is. But if you have to give up these relationships in your family, God provides relationships in the royal family that are better. One, they're eternal, for one thing. All of our earthly families that aren't believers, we're going to lose them at the rapture. I mean, that's just the way it is. But you get these things back. God will reward you in time. But is this a guarantee that everybody's going to get this? No, don't take this as a blanket statement that this happens for everybody. If you look at Paul, did Paul get all these back? Well, he got the relationships part of it back, certainly. And he certainly got the persecutions part of it back. But he died in jail. Many people abandoned him by that time. Paul was persona non grata among many of the churches by that time. They had repudiated him. Many had substituted other false teachings. They had gotten involved with false teachers, false apostles, and other liars. And guess what? They were drawn away. And their loyalties waned. And finally, they were nowhere to be found. And as he's going to tell us in 2 Timothy, things had gotten so bad, he may have been exaggerating slightly. Paul can be prone to hyperbole sometime. But he tells Timothy, everyone in Asia abandoned me. But Timothy's in Asia, so he kind of would know the temperature there at some level. He's in Ephesus. So there, 10:29, and then 1 Timothy 6:17. This one's directed especially to the rich, but I think you can apply it to all believers. Instruct those who are middle class. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And every once in a while, God gives the market a little tweak and shows people, well, see how fast your money can disappear? So don't hold your breath over money. It can come and go. That's a fact. But don't be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And he tells them, lay up the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Verse 19, apply the doctrine, be rich in good works, be generous, be ready to share, and lay up rewards in heaven, because that's where the future is. All right, well, now verse 25. I know we can at least get the exegesis out of the way here. Verse 25, last verse here. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And there is no partiality. For is an explanatory use of the conjunction gar. Offers here another motivation in addition to what he has already told them in the previous verses about slaves. In addition to the fact that they're getting the reward, it's Christ they're serving, and here's how you do your job right. So certainly this, the first thing this would do, I think, is immediately where it's located, you have to link this at some level, because you've got the gar that it tells you he's introducing an explanation, that this explains, or at least adds another motivation for why you want to do the right thing. But then I think this verse also serves as a hinge, a transition verse into the next verses dealing with the masters, because this because that final phrase there, no partiality, that is something Paul used frequently when dealing with the master-slave relationship. For the one doing wrong, literally you got the definite article, an articular participle here of adikeo. A-D-I-K-E-O. D-K means to be right or righteous. The alpha prefix, sometimes it has the word of just, can also be translated by just. Unjust, here it's just translated wrong. The one doing wrong. And by the way, anytime you have this articular participle, it would suggest that this is a little bit of their lifestyle. Now, they can do wrong on an isolated occasion, certainly. But he who does wrong, anybody, it also broadens this at some level. So the one doing wrong will receive this verb, komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O. 10 times it's used. Actively, it means to take something somewhere. In the middle voice, and here's what you have. This is a future middle indicative. It means to bring to oneself, to receive back as pay or a reward. And again, there's a difference between receiving your paycheck and receiving a bonus, say. They are two different things. For he who does wrong will receive, will bring to himself, will receive back, supply the term, the consequences of what he has done, of the wrong which he has done. Literally, which wrong, relative pronoun hos here, H-O-S, means who or which. Wrong, again, is adikeo. The aorist indicative here looks at it as, an isolated thing. But it can just also be looking at the whole picture, because aorist, as a matter of fact, that's what aorist means. It's kind of timeless. It can refer to any wrong he does. So the consequences of the wrong, of which wrong, and chi here used connectively, no or not, you got the negative u with the to be verb imi, E-I-M-I. There is not. And then you have this noun, prosopolepsia, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-L-E-M-P-S-I-A. There you go. So the idea here of it comes from the verb lambano, to take or receive, this part of it. And then prosopon up here means the face. And what it means is to receive the face of someone, to give them favoritism or partiality. And obviously, when we're talking about receiving the face, it's probably based on some overt thing they see or focus on. To receive the face means God doesn't look at anybody. There's no partiality. It doesn't say here there's no partiality with God, but he's the implied subject of this, because he's the one who would judge. So there's no favoritism with God. So, and the reason I do believe this is put on here is because he's going to lead right in now to the masters who have to deal with the slaves, and they need to be put on notice. You need to do the right thing too. You're not free to do all that you want to do in all of this. God has expectations for you. All right, well, we did get that done. Our time's gone, so we'll just stop there and wrap this up on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.